Last time we were at the Hub Conference was 10 years. When was the first Hub Conference? Does anyone know? 11 years ago, when would it have been? 2012. It would be 2012. Of course it would be 2012. And what we're in 2023. So it's, anyway, so it was 11 years ago. Was it in Milton Keynes? Was there snow? I think there might have been an alarm in the middle of the night. Newport Pagnell. Wow. Well, Grace and I, do you know when it was? Which month? I mean, this is relevant to the talk. When? Are you serious? The thing that makes that incredibly remarkable is that on the 4th of January, 2012, Grace and I had our first child. It can't be. It must have been a year later. We weren't at the first one then. No, you're right. Okay. Okay, so you're right. So I've got my dates. I mean, this really is not a good start to a talk, is it? This is not. So it was a year later, you reckon? Okay, it was, must have been the second one then. So we weren't at the first one. We came to the second one. And actually, the thing that makes it a classic weekend, it was the first time since we'd had our child that I took Grace away without her. I took her on this conference. So it was a ministry win. It was a massive marriage fail. But look, we remember, there we go, 10 years ago, sitting in where you are now. And we're so thankful for what happened on that weekend. We're thankful for the steps that we took onwards. We're so thankful to be in independent church ministry and being in the context where I've got a plurality of elders. And so, look, we know what it's like to be you. If you look at me and Grace and you think, I think we're here to encourage you that actually it's okay. You know, if God can use us, he can use you. If God can use us, he can use you. I was chatting with someone else I haven't seen for quite a while last night, and he said to me, Andy, Sue, what, you're a dad of three girls. And he said that, and do you know what he did next? He laughed. And it wasn't like a sense of laughing with me, it was laughing at me. He said, how old's your oldest? My oldest is 11. How's it going? I tell you what, the hormones have kicked in, and oh my life, it's a bit tricky. It's a bit tricky navigating that. And then his wife said, don't worry, Andy, it's going to happen to the other two as well. I am saving for my shed. Dad of three girls. I'm heading into a whole world of pain. Look, there is a real privilege to being a dad. I've got a whole host of fears for them. It's a real joy. But I've got a whole host of fears for my girls. One might be that they might start supporting England in the rugby. I'm indoctrinating them. They were all born in England, but they are going to support Wales. All right, let's be clear. We may be not great at rugby at the moment, but we're going to support Wales. But I guess we have a fear for them, which I think is the fear of almost every parent, that they come under the influence of other people in the school gate, in the school ground, even under teachers who turn them against us and turn them against Christ. You know the significance of friendships and peer pressures and people being alongside them. And we just long for our kids to have really good Christian friends and Christian friends of all ages. And so we're just trying to encourage that and on camps and in church and all of that. We want them to have the pressures of being in a lovely Christian environment. But the fear is, what if they get in with the wrong crowd? As a dad, I feel that. The depth of feeling I have for my girls is the depth of feeling that Paul has for this church. I don't know whether you picked that up as we were reading it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're getting to the climax, so you know where we're getting to. Chapters 2 to 7 in 2 Corinthians, Paul is being trying to outline to the church again, look, this is what authentic gospel ministry looks like. This is what an authentic gospel church looks like. And this is almost what authentic gospel Christian living looks like. And just feel the passion of what he says to them as he gets to this climax. Have a look at verse 11. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you." Karis Bynum was just telling us before this that actually it's literally, "and we open our guts to you." And it's this feeling of the seat of their passion. They've got nothing left. Paul's got nothing left to give for this church. Nothing left to give. He loves them. "We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also." And then if you look at verse 2 of chapter 7, it almost precisely carries on. Make room for us in your hearts. "We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I said this before you, that you have a place in our hearts, that we would live or die with you." See, why is Paul talking so passionately to this church? It's like they're in the playground. And there's some false teachers who have come in and they are whispering in their ears. And they're saying, "Paul doesn't love you. The gospel he's told you is not reliable. It's not right." And they're being won over. And like a spiritual dad, he's saying, "No. Stop. Stop. Come back. You're heading into a whole host of damage." Because as you walk away from Paul and his saving gospel, you're walking away from Christ. And there is only destruction. There is no hope. Come back. You know, just think of it. Paul turned up in this city of Corinth. And do you know what he found there? Literally a whole bunch of pagans. It wasn't that he went to a church that was already established and then he revitalized it. No, when he went into Starbucks, he remembers Dave, who saved him that Starbucks coffee, and then he told him about Christ and he became a Christian. And he knows that couple who, you know, from the marquee, he was preaching Christ and they came to know Christ, and he helped them when their marriage was going through a difficult time. You know, he remembers going around the house of that couple who had a newborn and praying with them. This is a church that through his ministry were birthed. It was a whole bunch of people who became a church because he preached the gospel to them. He loves this church. And he says, "Look, you need to love me back." Now, it's not that he's needy. Oh, he's needy. He needs some friends. He's not thinking, "Oh, the next time I pass through Corinth, I can't be bothered to pay for Airbnb. I just need somewhere to stay." No, he's desperate for their eternal salvation. He is so concerned for where they are spiritually. He says, "Come back." And in the middle of 11 to 13 and 7, 2 to 4, he tells them this: "Don't get married to non-Christians. Don't get married to non-Christians." Well, that's what we think he says. You see that in verse 14. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, look, that's a crunch in the gears, isn't it? There's a reason why lots of scholars go, we think actually this is not part of the original letter. Maybe this is the third letter he sent, and they've kind of cut, someone later editor has copy and pasted it in, and it's all a little bit clunky. They didn't know where to stick it. They stuck it here. There's absolutely no manuscript evidence for that at all. There's no reality behind that. I don't think it is a crunching gear. I think actually it absolutely fits. Because what he's saying here is, open your heart to Paul is actually to open your heart to holiness. And to open your heart to what Paul has taught them is to disconnect from those who are leading you astray. You see, when he talks about the unbelievers here, I think he is talking about the false teachers. Now, let me be clear with you. I don't think this verse is teaching us don't marry non-Christians, but definitely you shouldn't marry a non-Christian, okay? That's a really bad idea. And do you know, when I was preaching this in City Gates, I got in so much trouble because I said lots of stuff with real unnuance. And I ended up saying, and I said, oh, look, and if you're dating a non-Christian, you should dump them. And I've never had so many emails complaining. My staff team said the language of dumping, you just shouldn't have used that. And so I'm not saying that, although I do stand by it. I do stand by it. But who, okay, So these unbelievers, right? Why am I saying these guys who are coming in are unbelievers? Just flick on to chapter 11. Just flick on to chapter 11. And here he kind of gives an outline of what these unbelievers are, these kids in the playground who are coming in and are whispering in their ears. And look at what are they talking about? 11 verse 4, okay? He describes them, what does he describe as super apostles? It's somewhere here. He gives them this title, super apostles. But if you have a look, 11 verse 4, he says, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus that is other than the Jesus we preached, or you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But the point is, from this you can read, these false teachers are coming in, and they are talking about Jesus a lot. It's just a different Jesus. They have Jesus on their lips an awful lot. But don't be deceived, he says. Look at 11 verse 13. Look at 11 verse 13. What does he say? For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And in fact, look how he goes on to say, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if the servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. And so he says, look, these guys you've got alongside you in the playground, they're talking about Jesus. They look, they are like they are light, but actually they serve their master, and their master is Satan. They are definitely not believers in Christ. And so when you go back to chapter 6, flicking back, and he says, don't be yoked with unbelievers. You know, I wonder whether he's got in his mind there these teachers. Certainly what they are teaching. Certainly the values of the world that they are espousing. I texted a mate of mine who teaches at the Cornhill training course down in London, and he's done lots of work on the book of 2 Corinthians. I just said, mate, what do you think? What do you think the false teaching is? And I talked to a couple of people about this, read quite a lot of commentaries. And let's face it, I think lots of people were just not entirely clear exactly what it was they were teaching. They certainly, these guys looked impressive. They were compelling speakers. They had amazing teeth. They had the most amazing hairlines. They were guys you wanted to be around. And I wonder, with the sort of emphasis of 2 Corinthians and the things that Paul is saying, I wonder whether there's two aspects of their teaching that particularly appealed to the church in Corinth. And one was like they appealed to their worldliness in a worldly impressive way. Okay, Paul's been preaching Christ crucified, a suffering Savior, weakness. I look weak. Jesus looks weak. Through his death comes life. And I wonder whether they're saying, no, 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 it's all glory and goodness and it's not hard times. But I wonder whether the other thing is, whether he tapped into the fact that the church in Corinth clearly don't like to repent. They don't like to turn away from their sin. And so maybe these false teachers are saying, hey, you can trust Jesus, but you don't need to repent of your sin. You don't need to, you can bring all that stuff with you. And Paul here says, you just can't be yoked with that. Now, when we're talking about being yoked together with unbelievers, what's the image you've got in your head? I don't know whether, did you know the language of yoking? So you've got a couple of donkeys and they're pulling a plow and they've got a yoke and they're pulling the plow And he's saying, you're yoked. You don't want to be yoked with someone else who's pulling in completely the opposite direction. That's the kind of image. It's the donkey. He says, like, you don't want to be a donkey. You want to be a donkey pulling with a donkey. You don't want to be a donkey pulling with a crocodile. Don't be yoked with unbelievers. And so as he calls them to respond, I think there's three things he hits, right? Three things he hits. And the first thing he says, really, in verse 14, is you don't be yoked with unbelievers. He says, look, you've got to understand there's polar opposites. You've got to understand the old life and the new life, they just don't go together. So do you see that in verses 14 to 16? Let me read it to you again. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement is there between idols, the temple of God and idols? And I guess as we hear all that, we're meant to go, there's nothing. There's nothing. There's no harmony. There's nothing in common. What has light got to do with darkness? We came to our room last night in the hotel, and it's quite an exciting hotel, isn't it? Don't often get to go to a nice place like this. And we were all excited. We had this huge window looking out that way. And you've got these blinds, and Grove's like, that's never going to keep the light out. And we did the blinds up. And do you know what? It does keep the light out, except we have got one thing. We are missing one strand of a blind, okay? And I said, it's fine, Grace. Don't worry about it because it's dark in the mornings. We won't get woken up. And what I forgot was that as we look out, there is a road going here. And as every time a car came past, the light came in. And do you know what happens when light hits darkness? Darkness evaporates. There's no harmony between light and darkness. There's no harmony between Christ and Belial. And that is, you know, it's Satan, it's worthless, the Hebrew destruction. Of course, what harmony is there between Christ, who loves his bride and gives his life for his bride, with Satan, who hates the bride and hates people and wants to destroy everyone, wants to see everyone destroyed both now and for all eternity? No harmony. What harmony is there between a believer and an unbeliever? Of course, there is common grace. But actually, as believers, we think Jesus is king. Death is not the end. The best is yet to come. Jesus is everything to us. Unbelievers, I'm the king. Death is the end. The material world is everything. See, the big point he's making to the church here, I think, is that the old and new cannot go together. They're pulling in different directions. You can't bring in some of the attitudes and actions you had as an unbeliever when you become a believer. He's saying to his spiritual kids, wake up. I had the privilege of visiting Chile this past year to go and visit a missionary friend of mine. And there's always a bit of excitement, isn't there? When you go through passport control, and then you get to the bit where you have to go through the metal detector. And I'd made the foolish decision. I just forgotten about it. I couldn't believe it, in Woolworths for a bottle of 500 milliliters water, £2.50. I had this bottle of water. For a bottle of water. And you get to this thing, and there's this thing saying you can't take it through. And you're kind of left with a choice, aren't you? Well, do I neck it, and then a few hours' time, I'm going to be on that plane, and it's going to be painful? Or do I just put it in the bin? This bottle of water, you can't take it through the security. He's saying to this church, look, the old life, the values of the world, the sinful habits you have, you cannot take it through security. You can't bring it with you into the Christian life. You know, I was thinking about this in bed last night. But it's not like we're trying to smuggle through a nice, refreshing bottle of water. It's like, you know, he's trying to say to them, look, you're trying to bring into your Christian life, into your Christian walk. It's not like a nice, refreshing bottle of water. It's like a steaming, stinking pile of dog poo. You know, that's the attitudes of the world. Hey, I want to get this through. Really? See, there's polar opposites here. The old and the new can't go together. But he also says you need to understand the promises. You need to understand who you are. You see this in verses 16 to 18. You need to understand the promise. You understand who you are. Look how he describes themselves. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and I will walk with them and I will be their God and they will be my people. You know, I guess the Jews there would have known the drama and the excitement of going up to Jerusalem to go to the temple. I imagine it would have been a multi-sensory and quite an impressive experience. You know, I know I keep going on about being Welsh. I'm sorry about this. There is something about a majesty to go and watch Wales play rugby in the Millennium Stadium, right? The people on the streets are all packing into this hallowed ground. The singing is glorious. And now Warren Gatland's back, we're going to win some more games. But it's just, there is the excitement that it's just visceral. It's joyful. They would have known what it was like to go up to the temple to meet with the living God as the sacrifices were made and they saw the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once a year. And the remarkable thing he says to these believers, no, just don't think that. It's not that you get to go to the temple. You are the temple. The living God dwells in you. He dwells in the church. It's remarkable. And he goes with you everywhere you go. Look what he says again in verse 16b. I will live with them and walk among them. Now, if you have a look down at the little c, down to the bottom of your Bible, if you've got there, you've got three quotes. It's from Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 37. He's done a mega mish of putting some bits and pieces together there. But the bit from Leviticus 26, I mean, it is remarkable. It comes in the bit in Leviticus where God is outlining, he's given them a whole host of laws and sacrifices and a whole bunch of things they have to do. And he says, look, if you do this, if you obey, I will walk with you. You know, you'll experience covenant blessings. If you don't, you'll experience covenant curses and you'll experience hell on earth. And yet Paul here is saying, it's not if you obey, I will live with you. He's saying Christ has obeyed. You have the righteousness of Christ. And so I will walk with you. See, church in Corinth, Christians sat here. Christ walks with you everywhere you go. Up onto campus, into Sainsbury's. You know, as you go into that tough meeting, as you go home and flick on Netflix, you're the temple of the living God. He says, look, what a privilege. Don't yoke yourself with the world, its values, the dog poo practices. But he doesn't just say, you're the temple. Verse 17, look, he says, look, come out and be separate, touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. You know, we'll come back to that. But look at how else he describes this in verse 18. He says, look, you're now part of the family. You're not just the dwelling place, you are part of the family. Verse 18, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And again, it's just like, it's a really remarkable verse that he is saying this to the church in Corinth. Because have a look at the little e, what do you get there at the bottom? It's from 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 7 verse 8. And here you've got, through the prophet Nathan, David being told, is it through the prophet Nathan? Anyway, but God is telling him that he will be, from his line will be a forever king and a forever kingdom. He's saying, I will be a father to you. You will be my son. It is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And he's saying to this church family, because you are in Jesus, this is now true of you. I'll be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters. We are in his royal family. Now, boy, we've had quite a lot of press about the royal family over this past year, haven't we? Quite a lot of press. And ignoring this past week, how many of you watched the funeral? Queen's funeral? Quite a few of you. Okay, actually, there we go. Initially, there was not a lot of hands up, and then all of a sudden, people were willing to admit it. Who joined the queue? Did anyone join the queue? No. No one did. Well, good. Well, it would have been a waste of time. Well done. But can you imagine that? What were they saying? 4 billion people watched that funeral. 4 billion people. What would it have been like to be a member of that royal family? Would you fancy it? Let's be clear. King Harry, oh, not King Harry, really is not. Watch out. Whoa there. Harry says he doesn't want to be part of that family. Would it be fun to be part of that family for a day? The prestige, they do get to open a lot of leisure centres. It's maybe not as exciting as you think it is. There's a bit of power. They get to hang out in some castles. They actually get a whole lot of family mess. You know, actually, this past week makes you realise, wow, this is dysfunctional. There is some normality in that. I'm sure there's a lot of brothers who've been pushed into dog bowls. But it is pretty dysfunctional, isn't it? You look, you know, the world looks on and they're looking on to a right old royal mess. Not you, Christian. Not you. You have more royal blood than Prince William. You are a son and daughter of the living, almighty Creator God. There is no greater privilege. There is no greater position. It doesn't compare. And it's for all of us. All who come to him. See, you are the temple. You are part of the family. And so, what does he call us to do? You know, there's polar opposites. Can't import the old life in with the new. There's amazing promises. Know who you are. But look what he calls us to in 7 verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. He says he calls us to purification. It's quite weighty, isn't it? He says the old life, the old habits, you can't import them in. Purify everything that contaminates body and spirit. Everything. It's a huge call. And certainly for this church in Corinth, that would have started with these false teachers. He would say, look, you've got to disconnect yourselves from them. Now, as I said at the start, you know, what was the nature of their teaching? Does it look potentially today like a little proto-prosperity gospel? Maybe. But one of the things I can't get over as a pastor is just how many people in my church have been damaged by a prosperity gospel. They really have. So many people. Whether they found it online or people who've ended up in our church, who've been told the reason, if only they had enough faith, they would be rich and not have any suffering and any difficulties. And let's be clear, that is a kid in the playground whispering in the ear of that person, Jesus doesn't really love you. It's so damaging. So damaging. So accessible. YouTube, podcasts, and they're in a building which is going to be a £12 million building. Now, I don't think that's going to be our temptation. Probably not going to be the temptation that we're going to need to hear the call for, but we are going to need to hear this call, 7 verse 1, that we need to strive for holiness. He's made you part of his family. He's forgiven you, and he loves you enough to not want to leave you where you are. You know, in the mess of your sin, you know, my middle child, she's the one who's most likely to run around in the garden, or not in our garden, but just run around and fall over in the dog poo. And she's the one who's most likely to come back into the house with the dog poo. And I love her enough to say, darling, no, let's get that cleaned up before you bring it in. And really, that's not a good place to be. The Lord Jesus has given himself to cleanse us from the mess of sin, the guilt of it, the shame, the judgment. He loves us enough to do that. And he doesn't want to leave us in that. He wants to cleanse us of it. And he doesn't want us to go back out and roll in it again. And so he says, work at watching your minds and your bodies, purifying them, seeking holiness, not contaminating them. Now look, here we are. We're in a room full of potential church leaders and workers, current church leaders or workers, retired, mature Christians. In a sense, people like Paul, and we are not exempt from this. This is not just Paul pointing the finger at the Corinthians and saying, get your act together. No, look what he says. He includes himself. Look what he says, 7 verse 1. He says, we have these promises, including Paul, including us. Let us purify ourselves. And so what's contaminating your soul? You know, what teaching are you allowing in that is, it's just not healthy, it's not building up? What worldly attitudes or sinful actions are you allowing to contaminate your soul? It's not water you're sneaking in. It's stinking, vile dirt. You know, it may be a godless, selfish ambition that you are sanctifying and kind of Christianizing. Oh, it's for the kingdom, but actually it's for my platform. It may be a fear of trusting people because you've been let down so much that you won't go near and you just can't trust again. It may be a jealous worldliness that just you just can't get over the holidays and the car that people have and I'm not having. You know, I think as you get older, alcohol is a huge issue. Just that little bit of port, you know, it was a pretty tough meeting tonight. The anger. I think as you get older in ministry, I've never felt so angry. I can't believe it. I was pretty chilled out. Grumbling. The grumbling, the low level of grumbling, which actually is a low level of grumbling against God. But look, I just want to point to one specific issue that I think really does affect us. Just flick onto 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. And here is Paul, and look what he says to him. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. He says, I'm so concerned that you won't have actually repented. And one of the issues for the church there was the issue of sexual sin. And it's an issue for us here today as Christians. And I think probably one of the chief ways it manifests itself for us is over the issue of pornography. It's endemic in society. And pornography, society would say, it is not a big deal. No one is hurt by it. Everyone is looking at it. As I look at my church, there's an older generation in my church who just do not understand what a big issue this is. And as I look out at your age group, you are the guys our society has experimented on, because you've lived with the last 15 years with this in your pocket, where you are one touch away from just a world and wealth of depravity. You know, I could tell you a whole bunch of stats and you will have heard them. It affects men. It affects women. 1 in 3 women access pornography online. 1 in 5 Christian women access pornography occasionally or regularly. It's an issue for the church. And I just want to say, the reason I'm highlighting this here now, I mean, I brought this up at church, you know, a few months ago, and just almost every dad my age I've asked directly is looking at it. Almost every student lad. And we're talking guys from lovely Christian homes. It's an issue. It's a battle. And there's four lies that Satan wants to tell us about it. Gospel-loving children of God would never struggle with this, and so you can't confess it. It's a secret sin, and so it doesn't harm anyone, and it does. Harms the way you see people. It will, if you get married, it'll harm your marriage. Another lie he says, when you get married, it will go away. It doesn't. It doesn't. And the other lie Satan wants to tell you, there is no chance of progress. And so you don't confess it and you don't bring it into the light and you are trapped by it and it enslaves you. And that is not the life that Jesus is saving you or calling you or will enable you to live as he, that the living, as he lives in you and walks with you. And I just want to say to you, you know, it is a privilege being here. And as I look at this room and you look at the potential for the kingdom, it just makes my heart sing. And boy, you know, humanly speaking, under God, God doesn't need us. But humanly speaking, you think, wow, we need as many people to be released into preaching the gospel in this nation. As we just need to get as many people out there. We really do. It's dire. But if this is a personal, habitual pattern for you, pause the process. Deal with it. What's contaminating your soul? What are you allowing yourself to be yoked with? See, we're called here to live a holy life. But in doing that, let's finish with this. Yes, there's polar opposites. Yes, there are amazing promises. Yes, there is a call to purification. But the issue in life is not whether you have a yoke. Everyone's got a yoke. It's a question of who you are yoked with. And Jesus says this to you this morning. He says, are you weary and burdened? Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The yoke that Paul is calling the church in Corinth to, the yoke that God, by his word, is calling us to. Boy, it's an easy yoke as compared to the weight and the wickedness and the pain of living the yoke with sin. Let's trust him. Let's commit the secrets of our hearts to him. And if you need to talk to someone, talk. Sticking, enduring, and gospel-shaped ministry can only be done as we remember that we are sons and daughters of the living God. We're the temple of the living God. And so out of reverence for that, let's purify ourselves. Let's bow our heads. I'll just give you a few moments just to talk to the Lord in your heart in prayer. And then I'll pray.